Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. That's been read already now in your hearing, and I want to just call your attention to verse number 1. We'll read that verse, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll look at God's word for today. Ruth, chapter 3. Look at that first verse again. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Father, we thank you now that we can come to you in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the gathering together of your people. We're thankful for the Lord's house. Lord, I don't know where we would be if we didn't have what you do for us when we come to a place like this. And yet at the same time, Lord, while we're so cognizant of our own needs and the needs of others around us, we pray, Father, that our hearts would be in tune with you and we'd have a desire to render to you the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving and the open heart that you deserve. As we've come here to this place today, help us to look to you. Especially now, Father, as we move into this time of the preaching of your word, we think of some of the lyrics to the offertory that we just heard. Brethren, pray, and holy manna shall be showered all around. How we pray even again now, Father, that you will take control as we preach the word, knowing that it's all in vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so I pray, Father, you bless the nursery, bless the junior church, all the different places here and across the Commonwealth and around the United States and around the world where the Bible is being preached today. We pray the kingdom of God will increase and bring forth fruit. And we know, Lord, that we'll be another day closer to the return of the Lord Jesus. But we do wait upon you now, Father. We do acknowledge need. We pray that you would cleanse our hearts of our sin and help us, Father, to be in tune with you. And if there's something, Lord, that's a distraction to us, a burden we brought here, if there's a sin that obstructs our ability to be in tune with you and to fellowship with you, Father, would you just prompt us in that respect, help us to talk to you, fix that, focus now, Lord, upon you, knowing that we really can't do anything about anything that's going to be after church today, and we'll just rob ourselves of a blessing if we don't ask you to tune us in. And I pray you'll do that now, Father. I also pray that you'll loose my lips. Help me, Father, to be able to say those things that will be an encouragement and a help to people today. For I pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I'd like to welcome you to the third message that I'm bringing on the book of Ruth, but perhaps not taking the traditional approach that you might take to the book of Ruth, but rather doing sort of a case study really on one of the characters in the book, Naomi, who is for us, I believe, a very valuable case study with the subject of bitterness. Let me take you quickly back over the ground that we've covered. Chapter number 1, Bad Things About Bitterness. Do you remember those hammer blows that fall in the life of Naomi? She loses her home, she loses her husband, and then she loses all that remains of family in terms of her two sons-in-law, or her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and with that hope, at least from her perspective, all hope is gone. Three horrible, difficult, bruising hammer blows fall into the life of this woman. Can you identify with that? But in response, then we see those horrendous outcries of anger and bitterness against God. And I hasten to say again, we do not sit in judgment, but rather we identify with it and we understand and we seek to learn from it and even to be comforted by it. Verse number 13 at the end of the verse, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, accusing God, blaming God. Verse number 20, look at the end of that. For the Lord, the Almighty, hath dealt very bitterly with me. Verse number 21, the end of this, the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. Bad things about bitterness. We saw that there. The hammer blows, and then the response. So we know we have this pegged. I think God has made this clear to us. We're looking now at a woman who has suffered terribly, but has responded improperly. Now I ask you again, can you identify with that? We don't always respond correctly, so we don't sit in judgment on Naomi, but we do note it. And we cannot excuse it, either in her life or in our own lives. We must ask God to show it to us where it is in our lives so that we may profit by it and learn from it. But then we come to chapter number 2. And we talked about there, recovering from bitterness. And we embark really on a journey with Naomi as we go all the way from finding her in the very beginning of the chapter, still locked in despair, to moving to surprise and ultimately coming to hope. I'd sort of like to summarize it maybe using a figure of expression. Because when we get to chapter number 3, the thing of it is, it's all totally different. It's like the difference between night and day. It's like on the one hand, you have the woman Naomi that I've described to you from chapter number 1 and chapter number 2, a woman who's locked in a grappling with bitterness and has the effects of it obvious in her life, to coming to chapter 3, and it's a totally different person. It's like the real Naomi. It's like the original Naomi. It's like the Naomi that was before all these troubles began. It's like a total change has taken place in her life. She's back in the saddle. That's kind of the figure that I want to use. I think I've shared with you before, when I was a teenager, it was a great joy to be able to mess with horses some. I don't think I could do much of it now. I don't know what I would feel like when I got down. Probably not good. But I had such fun with horses when I was a teenager. And let's think of Naomi this way, because it's very expressive, and I think a lot of us can identify with this. Here's Naomi, and she's thrown by bitterness. And when she lands, she suffers terrible bruise and terrible hurt. That's kind of the way it is in her life, and we can identify with that, and we can kind of think of it in those terms. Someone gets thrown from a horse, you don't always have a smooth landing, and Naomi did not have a smooth landing. And she got up smarting. That's what we see in chapter number 1, as we hear her cry out back to God in those groans and cries of bitterness. And we see the despair. But now it's almost as if in chapter 2 we're going to see insult added to injury, because now the horse has run off. See, that doesn't always happen. Sometimes you're fortunate. Sometimes something scares the horse and you're thrown from the horse, but the horse stays right there and you're okay. As long as you're physically able, you get back up, you get on the horse, and you move on. Doesn't work that way in this particular case, because what we're seeing in chapter number 2 is something shied the horse. The horse has run off. It's almost like insult to injury, because this woman gets up. She's hurting. She's bruised. She's jolted by all of these experiences. And now, to make matters worse and to add insult to injury, the horse has run off and she's miles from home. What's she going to do? And you can almost hear the musings of the heart, as if we were crying out to God and saying, it's bad enough that this has happened. It's bad enough that that's happened. And now this has happened. And that's where we find her. So it's going to be a journey. And that's the journey that we're seeing with her in chapter number 2. The journey through despair and through surprise and ultimately back to hope again. But when we get to chapter 3, she's back in the saddle. Did you know that if you ever did much around horses, always try, if you get thrown, tell you if you get thrown, get back on. Because the chances are, if you don't get back on, you may never get back on. I want to tell you something, folks. I've seen a lot of people that didn't do that. It burdens my heart. It breaks my heart. It's a burden that I have that I never go there personally. Because I can tell you right now, through the years of ministry at this church, I can see in my mind, I would never mention names, but I can see in my mind people that something befell them in their life, some difficult circumstances, they got thrown, and they've never darkened the door of this church again. It wasn't that the church did anything wrong to them. It wasn't that the church offended them. It was just that the circumstances of life were difficult. They got thrown, they got hurt, they got bruised, and they never got back up, and they never got on. And today, who knows where they are, really? It's a very burdensome thing when you think about this, but what I want to do is preach today the third message, because what we've seen so far is 4 bad things about bitterness. Then we've seen recovering from bitterness. But this morning, what's it like when bitterness is gone? If the Naomi of chapters 1 and 2, or at least all of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and the Naomi that we see in chapter number 3 are such different people, and she's back in the saddle, and it's the old Naomi, it gives us an opportunity to pause and just kind of observe, what's it like when that healing takes place? What's it like when bitterness is gone? And I hope when you hear the 4 things that I want to present to you in the message this morning, it'll be something that's a catalyst. It really stirs your heart. And you think about whether or not you're the real you, or you're still locked in some experience that's depriving you of being everything that you really ought to be and that God wants you to be. The first thing we're going to notice, number 1, if you write down things, you can put it down this way: depression has lifted. Depression lifts. Now, I realize that I'm using a word that's in vogue with us today, and I've told you before, I'm not a psychologist. Depression. You know, if you listen and read, that's basically at epidemic proportions in our society. And you know what my calling is in life is as a pastor, so I interact with people that I know are struggling with depression. And I hear their stories, but I'm before you this morning, and yet I'm also with you in the pew. You always make a big mistake if you consider, well, the minister's different. No, you walk the same weary roads in life. You bump your head just like other people bump their heads. You have experiences you don't care for and that have the distinct potential to make you bitter if you're not careful. Now, I know something about this subject of depression. And while it would normally be my tact in a message like this to point you to a particular verse in the text from which I draw that point, I'm going to handle it this way this morning. When you look at chapter number 3, it's really kind of like the sandwich that I've described to you before. It's like you've got a slice of bread, then you've got the meat in the middle, and then you've got another slice of bread. And the meat that's in the middle is the neat story about Ruth going down to the threshing floor and uncovering Boaz's feet. By the way, that's a sure way to make someone wake up, which is kind of the idea behind that. If you notice your feet get cold at night, nothing's right if your feet are cold. That's the same thing is true in hunting. Did you ever notice that? After a while, your feet get cold. Nothing is right. So you can find a way to keep your feet warm and your hands warm and your head warm. You can probably last. But that's what's going on there. And that very quaint story is arresting. And, of course, it's romantic. And so we kind of, you know, we can get all goosebumps. And hey, enjoy it. That's why it's there. It's really neat. That's the meat in the thing. That's the hamburger. But then on the other side, you got another slice of bread. What are the two slices of bread? Well, they're the opportunities that we have to see Naomi talking. And if we're doing a case study on Naomi, we're not so much paying time and attention to what happens with Ruth and Boaz, even though that's of intense interest, what happens with Ruth and Boaz. And it's obviously a key part of the story. We're looking at Naomi. So if you want to look at Naomi, you have to look at what's going on in the first 5 verses, and you have to look at what's going on in 16, 17, and 18, and the hamburger is the verses in between. My point is this, when you read those verses, go home and read them again if you didn't kind of catch this impression. But when you read verses 1 through 5, and when you read verses 16 through 18, and you hear Naomi talking, it's very obvious that she's no longer locked in the despair of bitterness and depression and inaction. Something's changed in her life. The old Naomi is back. The cloud of depression has lifted. And so I ask you, what's happened? How is that possible, and what has affected the healing in her life? You may want to identify with this. If you've struggled with this before, this is a very practical thing for you to think about. What is it that's happened to her? And I would point out to you that, you know, in partial answer to that question, I'm not trying to give you an answer medically. I'm not trying to talk about some of the other issues that can enter into this. But I want to just show you what's here in the story. A little time has gone by. In fact, if you take your text and just look back up to verse number 23, we may have an indication of what I'm talking about here, because it says of Ruth, "So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." Well, barley harvest in Israel is in the months of March and April. And while we don't have an exact time as to when Ruth lighted on the field of Boaz, it was barley harvest when this was taking place. Then it says she continued in those same fields through the wheat harvest, which is in June and July. So if we're meant to understand by verse number 23 of chapter 2 that some time has gone by, possibly even up to a couple of months has gone by, before we see what happens in the picture that we see in chapter number 3, then what I would point out to you is that over time, as the truth of God has permeated her heart, as this forgotten providence that I talked about in the other message last week, as this has germinated, as she has seen what God is doing, as she has seen the proof and the clear indications that God is near, God is not AWOL, God has not forsaken her, God is at work, this healing is taking place in her heart and life. And so what happens is, by the time you get to chapter 3, this woman is well into recovery, perhaps almost in the fullest stage of recovery, well into recovery, and joy and peace has returned to her heart and life. I don't know who I'm talking to here today. I don't really know what you may have brought to church. I don't know what particular things you may be going through, but wouldn't you like to identify with that if you're struggling with that kind of thing here today? Wouldn't you like to see that dark, heavy cloud lifted from your life? Wouldn't you like to be the old you? The you that has joy? The you that has peace? Well, you might want to do some meditating about this truth then, this forgotten providence, that God is at work. That God is at work in the setbacks in life, as well as the things that seem to us to be positive. And that God is bringing you out to a different place. He's purging you that you may bring forth more fruit. I'd like to talk more about it, but I don't have the time to. I want to bring you the second thing. Not only do we see that depression lifts, what are the things that we can see when bitterness is gone? Number one, depression lifts. It's possible, you know. You can get out from under this dark cloud. And that's what we see here. But the second thing that we see is self-focus recedes. Self-focus recedes. Do you remember when we were talking about bad things about bitterness in the message on chapter 1 that was one of the four bad things about bitterness? Self-focus. Folks, do you know, and I'll go over the ground for just a moment, do you know that people who are bitter are withdrawn by their problems and their difficulties into a very dark room? The narrow confines of a very dark room in which they neither see the blessings that are still in their own life, nor the problems of other people. Just think about that for a moment. That's the way it is. When you're in the situation that Naomi is in, you're drawn into that dark room, the narrow confines of your own problems, so that there you don't go out. It's like people that just won't go to church anymore, people that just won't go out of their home. They're just locked in the numbness of their bitterness and their despair. They don't go out of that little dark room, so they're bound. And in that little dark room, they don't see anything. They don't see the blessings that are still really in their lives. They don't see the fact that for every bad thing you can name in your own life, you can see four other things that are good. And they don't see the problems that other people... I would encourage you, you know, we're talking about visitation getting started again. Of course, we've kept the morning program all through the winter time, but I would encourage you to get involved in visitation, because I'll tell you something, it'll minister to your own heart and life. If you don't go out on a soul-winning call, that'll minister in a different way. But if you go out on visitation, you start going to some of these places, you start seeing the needs, all of a sudden, you know what happens? It takes your mind off yourself. All of a sudden, you start figuring out, you know, I got it bad, but this guy's got it worse. I'm glad I'm not like he is. And I'm thinking about a story that I read a pastor tell about a man that was in a similar kind of a situation, and the doctors basically didn't know what to do with him. Eventually, he became bedfast. He couldn't get out of bed. So the doctors, just not knowing quite what it was and not knowing what to do with it, said, well, it's got an incurable disease, an incurable problem. I don't know how old the story is. I guess today they'd have come up with something with three initials and two prescriptions, and it would be, after the three initials, a syndrome of one kind or another. So they would invent an answer if they didn't have one. But the doctors didn't know what to do with this guy. So his family, recognizing that the doctors didn't seem to have any answers and thinking, well, it can't hurt, let's see if we can help, they went out and they got every film they could find that was like a Charlie Chaplin film or an Abbott and Costello. Just films, maybe if you don't know those, how about Andy of Mayberry? You know, just Andy Griffith, just stuff that's designed to make you laugh. It's just stuff that's funny. And so they brought these things home, and this guy, he started watching these things. And the more he watched, the more he laughed. And the more he laughed, the better he felt. Do you ever notice the Bible talks about that? A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. What's the moral of the story? Somehow, through that laughing, he got his mind off himself, and all of a sudden he was up and out of bed, and his incurable disease was gone. And it's amazing how that can work sometimes. But you see, we see Naomi in that narrow room because, do you notice, and I'll just quickly point this out again, in those bitter outcries in chapter number 1, the prominence of the word me, at the end of verse 13, and I'm not calling attention to them all, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Verse number 20, the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. This is self-focus. This is one of the bad things about bitterness, being drawn into that dark room, the narrow confines of your own problems, so that that's all you really see and that you obsess on that. Verse number 21, the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So how do we say then, and I am going to bring you to a point now in the text to see this point, that we've not only seen that depression lifts, but that self-focus recedes. What is it that you see in verse 1 of chapter 3? Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Who is she thinking about now? Me? No. Her mind and her attention have turned to Ruth. What has happened? Well, there's a light turned on. We saw it back in chapter 2, didn't we? When she saw Naomi come back that evening after the gleaning and she saw that sack over her shoulder and those doggy bags tucked in front, and she says to her, "Where have you gleaned today? Where have you wrought today? Who took notice of you?" And Ruth talks around for a minute, and then she says, "Well, and I'm going to just, if you don't, I hope you'll just pardon my informality." She says, "I don't know, some guy named Boaz." Why didn't she know about Boaz? Because Naomi was in her little room. Naomi wasn't thinking about anybody else. Naomi was blinded to the possibilities and bound in action. So she hadn't really told Ruth about those things. It was up to Ruth to come up with the whole idea of, "Let me go glean somewhere. Somebody somewhere will take notice of me. Somebody somewhere will show favor and grace to me." And she comes back and she sees all of that and she says, "Whoa, somebody did. Where have you been today?" She says, "I don't know, some guy by the name of Boaz." And all of a sudden, Naomi says to Ruth, "He's a kinsman. He's a relative. Not only that, he's a near kinsman. He is a goel. He is a kinsman redeemer." And now this time passes as this what she has experienced, the things she's overlooked, the things she hasn't seen, the things she's been dead to, the things that she's been blind to. And this germinates in her heart and mind about the fact that God has someone there. God has had someone there all along. God has had a means of escape there all along. And this has just germinated in her heart and mind until after 2 or 3 months go by, one day she looks at Ruth and she says, "Ruth, don't you want me to seek rest for you?" Now, we look at the word rest and we're kind of thinking, well, you know, she was working her fingers to the bone. She felt sorry for she felt sorry for Ruth because Ruth was going out there and working hard and doing all that gleaning. So she's going to find some way to cut her a break so she won't have to work so hard. And that's not what it means. The word rest there is the whole idea of security. It brings us back to the whole problem that Naomi, though, is no longer thinking of herself as a widow. She's thinking of the fact that here is Ruth. Here is a young woman of marriageable age, an attractive young woman, a woman of capacity. And she's basically hard fast. That's what it says, really, at the end of this. Chapter 2, verse 23, she dwelt with her mother-in-law. In loyalty and in hesed, she dwelt with her mother-in-law. She was hard fast with her mother-in-law. And all of a sudden, though, when the self-focus recedes and she starts thinking about someone besides herself, she says, "You know, this Boaz is more than you know. Do you want me to seek rest? Do you want me to seek security for you?" Which is the whole name of the game for a woman in the ancient world, and really it's the whole name of the game today because we haven't gotten so sophisticated. I'll just tell you, you might find women who are judges and you might find women who are CEOs and all that stuff, but the basic needs that are in the human heart have never changed, and everyone looks for security, and women especially look for security. Men do too, but women especially do. This resonates with Ruth, but she would have never heard that in chapter 2 from her mother-in-law. Because her mother-in-law is in that dark room, thinking only about herself. You see, it's the old Naomi now. It's not the one that we've seen before. The self-focus begins to recede. This is glorious. Let me point you to the third thing, because that atomic clock is running on extra fuel. Spiritual energy returns. Spiritual energy returns. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. As I've pointed out, bitterness binds and blinds. So when you're in that room and you don't see much else and you don't go anywhere else, you're not accomplishing very much. And we had seen and observed that curious role reversal. They come back and Naomi is the older woman. Naomi is the Israelite. Naomi is the one who's a native of Bethlehem and ought to know the relatives and ought to know the ropes and ought to know all about those things. But she locked in that bitterness locked in that despair, and that cloud hasn't lifted yet, and so she just kind of inert. That's a chemical illustration, if you like. She's just inert. She doesn't react. But you get the proper chemicals together and get all that stuff right, and they react. But the catalyst is not there yet, see? And she's just inert. She's just in that room, locked in there. And what happens is we just see her abdicating, really, the role that she could have played in being a leader and the role that she could have played in having spiritual insight. But now it's a totally different proposition. Let me just look down here through you quickly with you and show you how different it is now. Number one, the initiative has returned. She says, "Don't you want me to seek rest for you?" Hey, this is Naomi back in gear. This is Naomi back in the saddle. This is Naomi who knows the ropes. This is the Naomi who, secondly, spiritual insight has returned. She not only is ready to take the initiative and act and be the leader in the situation and do something for someone else and for the good of them both, but now her eyes are open to the possibilities. Chapter 3, verse 2, it's totally opposite of what it is back in chapter 1. "And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." Now this woman, you talk about insight returning. Spiritual insight, spiritual initiative. She knows the ropes, buddy, I'm telling you what. And you'll find as you read down through this, the hamburger part of the story, that it's so easy to want to spend all your time with because it's so neat. She knows men. And she knows Boaz. And she knows how to tell Ruth exactly what to do. And now she's ready to do that. The initiative has returned, the spiritual insight, the possibilities. You see, before it was Ruth who said, "Let me go out there and glean. There's got to be somebody." She didn't see that. Naomi didn't see that. Now she sees not just there's got to be somebody. She sees who it is, and she sees exactly what the spiritual vistas and possibilities really are. Before, she's just crocheting back and forth in her little rocking chair. Can't get out of that old darkened room. Not lifting a finger to do anything. Before, it's Ruth who says, "Maybe I could go glean. Maybe that would be a help to us. There's got to be someone somewhere." Now it's Naomi that says, "Hey, do you want me to seek rest for you?" See, the spiritual insight has returned. The spiritual initiative has returned. Let me take you down to the ending part of the chapter. I'd like to spend more time, but I just can't do that. Look at the verses in the end, the other piece of bread, verse number 16. It says there, "When she came to her mother-in-law, she said..." Here's a third thing, spiritual excitement. The excitement has returned. The sparkle has returned. The real Naomi is back in the saddle. Where do you see excitement? Well, this is sort of neat. I've told you before about some of those tantalizing questions in Ruth. To me, this just, I just enjoy this more than I can tell you. Those questions. I wish I had more time, but let me just illustrate what I'm talking about. So Naomi, it's been 10 years. And she comes back from the land of Moab. And it's not the Naomi that left. She not only has 10 miles on her, she's got an extra 100,000 miles. She not only has 10 years, she's got an extra 100,000 miles. And there she is, just her face is drawn. Her form is stooped. And the people in that town, they see her come back and they say, here's one of those questions, "Is this Naomi?" That's neat. You can do something with that. And then here's Ruth in chapter number 2. And Boaz shows up and he says, "Stay with my servants and stay with my maidens. And when it's lunchtime, come here and draw water with them." And in verse 10 of chapter 2, look at the end of it. She has a question also. That's kind of a tantalizing question. She says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" Why do we ever find grace? Because grace is grace. Right? And then there's Naomi. The old woman who is locked in this despair, but who's gone now into surprise. She's at least not forgotten to think about Ruth out there for the whole day gleaning in that field and wondering where, what field she might have been in and what kind of young men might be there that might have the wrong kinds of designs. And so she's looking. She sees her come. She sees that pack over her shoulder. And there's that tantalizing question, "Where hast thou gleaned today?" I heard Harold Seitler years and years ago preach a sermon on that text. "Where hast thou gleaned today?" It's cool. It's good stuff. The questions. Well, here comes another one in chapter number 3. Look at this. Now, the King James makes this sound a little starchy. And if we look in verse number 16, she says, when she sees her coming back, "Who art thou, my daughter?" Well, you say to yourself, and that's what the words mean, so there's not really a problem with the translation. If you take them literally, that's what they say. But we know that that quite doesn't fit, because now he knows who Ruth is. She sent her out there the night before and told her exactly what to do. "Now go down there, Boaz is there tonight." She knew Boaz would be there that night. Some say that in the ancient world, when they would get ready to go to the threshing floor, you'd take turns. Somebody had it for a week or a few nights or whatever to get their stuff done. Somebody else would come in. Somehow she knows. See, this whole thing has been germinating in her heart and in her mind. And she says, "Boaz will be there tonight. So here's what you do. You get down there and don't say anything right away. Don't just blow the door open and announce your presence. Wait till he's had his supper. Wait till he's relaxed." Ladies, that's good advice. Those people that call you between 5 o'clock and 6 o'clock on the telephone to do well to listen to that. They don't have a clue. They say they call because that's when they know they're going to catch you home. But they call when you've just come in and you're so tired, you're dragging, and you're behind. Wipes the tracks out. You're so tired. Nobody could track you. And then these people call on the phone, "Hello?" And I'm thinking, "Goodbye." Of course, I know I'm the only one here that's done that. That's good advice. She says, wait till he, and then when he lays down, then just quietly, soft. Man, these women know how to do it, don't they? You just go there and just lay down quietly by his feet and uncover his feet. What's the purpose of that? Well, he's going to wake up sooner or later. So here's another one of those questions if you want to look at this. I like this too, because I'm going to give you a translation of this that's a little bit more in keeping. Verse number 9. In the middle of the night, he wakes up. The Bible says he's startled or afraid. Well, you probably would be too if you woke up and someone was at your feet. That would really startle me if someone hadn't gone to bed there. And he says in verse 9 to her, "Who art thou?" Well, that's a little maybe overly polite for what it really says, because it sounds Elizabethan, so it sounds so polite to us today. In the vernacular, what he really said was, "Who are you?" And she says, "Well, I'm Ruth. Spread your skirt over your handmaid." You see, Boaz said to her, "Under whose wings you have come to trust." You've come back here now, and you've come to trust in the wings, under the wings of Jehovah. And it's the same word, spread your wings. And he knew what she wanted her to do. So Naomi's got her primed with all of that. You thought I lost track, hadn't you? But in these romances, I don't lose track. So you don't think that Naomi was watching? You don't think she was pumped? After all, over a couple periods of time, a month, two, whatever, this whole thing about God working and how God may be working and what God might be doing is germinating in her heart and mind. And she takes this action. She says, "Shall I not seek rest?" And Ruth says, "Whatever you say, I'll do." And she goes down there and she does all those things, and Boaz wakes up and he says, "Well, you don't have anything to worry about, because what you're asking, I'll do. The only thing is, there's a guy closer. Let me deal with him first." But this question that she asks her in verse number, "Who art thou, my daughter?" Really the sense of that is, how'd it go? How'd it go? Have you ever gotten a text from someone before? Of course, I know some of you say, "What?" But have you ever gotten a text from someone before and there's some issue going on or some issue pending? And some people are really good at this. I haven't learned it very well, but some people know how to tone it down to like one word. So there's this great prayer request. There's this great ordeal going on through the day or whatever the case is. And then at the end of the day, someone, a friend or somebody in the family, sends you a text. One word. "Well?" Have you ever got one like that before? To me, that's having it down to a science. I don't think of that. You know, I might have 3 or 4 words like this. "How'd it go?" But that's what this means. "Well, how'd it go? What's going on?" She's excited. Did you ever notice that one of the surest signs when people are in this fix that we've been talking about, they lose all their enthusiasm, they lose all the sparkle, they're withdrawn, they drop out of concern for other people, they drop out of involvement in church, but the moment that bitterness is gone, see, when bitterness is gone, that spiritual enthusiasm returns, they're ready to see other people, they're ready to be burdened and involved in the lives of others, and it feeds off itself. It's God's own way, because the minute you start doing that, the more you recover, and the more you recover, and the more you recover. Do you understand what I'm saying? Then there's one last thing we can see in this, as we see she has faith now. Before, her faith was shattered. You see it in verse number 18. Because it takes faith to act, but sometimes it takes more faith to sit still. Look what she says to her. She sees that barley and all that stuff. And then she says, "Sit still, my daughter." Did you ever figure out how hard that is sometimes? To sit still? You know, the psalmist says that, "Be still and know that I am God." Did you ever try that? How good are you at that? I'm not always too good about it. I went down to the post office here on Friday. I'm telling you, this visa for Ghana, it's the most complicated. It had me worked up into a dither. You're reading this thing, be sure you got every dot, I dotted, T crossed. And then I showed up down at the post office about 2 o'clock or 1:30, thinking there wouldn't be anybody in there. There's people behind me. That makes me nervous, you know, because then you're thinking, that guy thinks I'm taking too long. Soon he'll say something. Some of them do. And I get up to this window, and finally the lady says, she calls back to somebody else. Well, thankfully, he came and opened another window. But I look behind me, I considered telling those other people, why don't you go ahead because I have a longer transaction. I'm glad I didn't do that, because by the time I got up there, the two in front of me were done and gone. There was like four behind me. And this woman, she comes up there and she knows the stuff better than I do. And finally, when she got all her stamps on and said, use this envelope, not that envelope, and do it this way and that and all. And I finally said, my blood pressure can go down now. And they had me worked up. Do you have that problem sometimes, very still, difficult? Sometimes it takes faith to take the initiative and do something. Sometimes it takes more faith to wait on God, to ripen His purpose and bring it to fruition. But as I told you, Naomi's back in the saddle, and Naomi knows men. And Naomi knows human nature. And she says something that's very interesting here. She says to her daughter-in-law, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Yeah, I think she knows men, but I think she knows Boaz. And she knows human nature. Well, what are we seeing? Spiritual excitement returns. And we're going to see one more thing. I'll make this as quick as I can. We're going to see in the fourth place that blessings abound. I want you to see something that just, this one just grabs me. Verse 17, Ruth is there. It says, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me." She said, "How'd it go?" Ruth says, "Well," Ruth doesn't say a whole lot, but the first thing she focuses on is, look at the, I mean, you know, that sometimes actions speak louder than words, and she's got 6 measures of barley. Now, let me tell you, back in chapter 2, Ruth gleaned, she picked up handfuls of purpose. Remember that? Isn't that a quaint phrase? Don't you like that? Let fall some of the handfuls of purpose. And so she gleans, and she gets extra because of Boaz's generosity, and she doesn't realize what's going on, but she comes back, and I told you that what she had there was 3/5, just a little bit more than half a bushel. Some people would estimate that somewhere in the range of 30 pounds. And putting it in the Bible measure, it says that she had about an ephah of barley. 6 measures, if we've got the measurement right, amounts to 2 ephahs. I mean, she's got a load. I mean, I don't know what Boaz was thinking, but she's got a load there. But I know what he said. I'm not totally sure everything he was thinking, but I know what he said. And I want you to look at that, because that's what we have to us in the text. He said to her, "Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." Have you seen the word empty before in this book? What did she say back in chapter number 1? Look at it, verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Boaz wasn't there to hear her say that, but God was. And it's almost as if God lays upon the heart of Boaz, because God isn't going to let those words stand. That was a gross miscaricature. That was a gross misrepresentation of what God had done. That Naomi said she had gone out full and come home empty. And she had maybe gone out full, but she had certainly not come home empty. I told you before, she came home with the great-grandmother of David. But now she comes back with all this barley. Some people would estimate that around 60 pounds. That's a load. And Boaz says, well, because, as if Naomi is startled by that and needs an explanation, Ruth explains, because he said to me, don't go home empty. Well, I want to tell you something, folks. Sometimes God puts us through the ringer. He's not going to put you through more than you can bear. We're promised that. But the truth is, I'm not going to stand up here with the health and wealth. I'm going to tell you, sometimes God will put you through the ringer. But when he puts you through the ringer, he always knows exactly what speed to ring you at and how long to leave you in. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Why? That you may be able to bear it. So when it's time and the timer on the machine clicks off and you just feel totally wrung out, God will do that sometimes, but it's in order that he may bring you into a wider place. What does the Bible say in John chapter 15? He purges us that we may bring forth more fruit. And now that she's gotten through this, now she hasn't kind of gotten through it as well as she could, just kind of like Job, you know. He had a few of his moments, right? His faith always was maintained. His integrity always was maintained. But he had his moments of complaints and his arguments against God. But now that he's gotten through this and he's maintained his basic integrity, he's maintained his basic faith, and God is ready to bring him out to a wide place. God is ready to bring blessings into his life that he could have never understood before. That's the same way it is with Naomi. And when we get to chapter number 4, we're going to find out what some of those are. God doesn't let those things stand because, see, God's not doing this to be unkind. God's not doing this to be severe. God's not doing this to be arbitrary. God is doing this to make us more conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, bringing us through those things and into a place of greater blessing, can multiply the blessings in our lives. The days, just listen to this, the days of emptiness in the perception of Naomi are gone. They're gone. So what's it like when bitterness is gone? Depression lifts. Self-focus recedes. Spiritual excitement returns. Blessings begin to abound. Here's my question. I know the moment's late, but here's my question. Would you like to be there? The whole point of the story is you can. There's hope. You may identify with Naomi. You may feel like you're back in chapter number 1. But you know what? God is doing something. God is doing something. If you would just reach out and let that truth of forgotten providence that has been reawakened in the consciousness of Naomi, if somehow God would reawaken you to that truth, something that you could get a hold of, something you'd still have to submit to if you can't see much of it yet, and trust God, just like we sang a while ago, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. In God's time and at the right place, God's going to bring you out into a wide place. But I'm going to tell you this. I'm not promising you how or when, because it may be till heaven till you see it all. In fact, it will be. But this is what it's like. From a theological perspective, we can analyze it and we can say this is what it's like. But I just want to end with this practical question. Isn't the price too high? This bitterness that has a cloud of depression hanging over your head, this bitterness that has caused you to withdraw into this darkened room, the narrow confines of which promote nothing but self-focus, no involvement in the lives of others. This bitterness that sapped the spiritual energy and vitality from you and robbed you of the blessings that God wants to give you, I make a plea to you. I'm before you, and yet I'm with you. I understand it. What I want to say to me and what I want to say to you is, chuck it. The price is too high. Wouldn't it be great, having seen what it's like when bitterness is gone, the old Naomi, back in the saddle, wouldn't it be nice to be back there yourself? Father, as we have listened today to your word, as we have seen things that you perhaps apply in our lives in ways that we don't or wouldn't have envisioned, I ask you, Lord, to work on behalf of the dear sheep represented here today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me just tell you something that I've just sort of sensed. Sometimes you do your preaching, you don't always know why, or you have maybe a reason that you think why, but you don't really understand it all. And after a while, the preaching begins to draw things to the surface that you never thought about. And it's very possible that that's been going on over the last several weeks here. I do know this. I've given no fancy invitations, and I know one of the great problems is that my message is long enough, I don't have much time to deal with invitations at the end. But last Sunday, when I asked that simple question, five people responded, either during the service or afterwards. I'm so glad you did, because I prayed for each of you this week that God would grant you victory. I just want to ask you, as one of you, having already assured you several times, I understand, wouldn't you like to get back in the saddle? But you're going to have to turn loose of this thing. You're going to have to turn loose of this thing. You can't keep holding on to it, savoring it, and determining that you have every right in the world to be angry. You might, but holding on to it will kill you. So I ask again, my plea to you is, chuck it. This is what it's like when bitterness is with you. Bad things about bitterness, chapter number one. This is what it's like when bitterness is gone. I'd rather be in chapter 3 than in chapter 1. Is there anybody here that would say today, Pastor, pray for me? Pray for me. You'll not know how this thing is working in my life, but it's working. I need to come to a greater trust in the transforming power of God's providence, something I've let slip away from me. But God, grant me victory. This is my prayer. May I pray for you today? I want to call attention to where you are. May I pray for you today? Would you slip your hand up and just let me know that's your burden? Anybody anywhere in the room today, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Someone else? All right, listen, I'm going to take a moment because I want to focus on that who raised their hands. I want to pray for you this week. Just remember this. You heard it here. It's true. Life is difficult. Life is unfair. The only thing you can really go back to is, you know, God is in control. Most of the things that come are the product of our mistakes. Many of the things that come, though, are the grace of God to somehow draw to the surface those things that keep us from being what God wants us to be. And it's a process. And you're struggling with it. And we all struggle with it. You have a lot of company. I'll pray for you this week. But just tell God, as the service concludes today, dear God, I got to chuck it. I had to turn loose of it. I may not understand it. It may have been unfair. Those people may be fully or at least greatly wrong. But you had to turn loose of that. Let God have His will and way with it. Let Him accomplish something good and big in your life. Father, for those that have raised their hands today and others, Lord, that patiently listened, I pray. Help us to realize how horrible, how debilitating this sin is. And sometimes, Lord, it's gotten down deep and wormed its way into the very recesses of our inner man, and we haven't recognized it or known it, and we haven't meant to get in that condition, but we have. So would you work? Would you bless especially the three folks, Lord, that asked for prayer today? And bless all in this room, because there's no one here unscathed. Everybody here has had the horse buck. Some people have been thrown. Some people gotten back in the saddle. Some people are really still struggling with bitterness. The long walk home, still trying to find the horse to get back on. Help us, I pray. Grant us your grace. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us that we would ever think that you were anything less than kind and all-knowing and all-wise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.